Good to see you tonight. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, to Matthew chapter 7. We are reaching the conclusion, both of our meeting and of this particular study. And so if you'll be turning there, you'll be ready as we get to that this evening. Appreciate Brother Lovelady's kind remarks this evening. I was thinking when he was talking about Dad, and many of you have repeatedly mentioned Dad this week, and we've had some fun with that. People ask me from time to time, what's it like living in D. Bowman's shadow? I must tell you that he is as good a man outside of the pulpit as he is from what you have seen. It has been one of the grand blessings in my life to be D. Bowman's son. And I have probably disappointed a lot of folks in regards to not coming up to his level in the pulpit, but it has been a great privilege to be raised by my folks, and I do appreciate your love for them. I will say this: we all live in the shadow of a great father, and that's what we need to remember. And some of us just have the privilege of having two of those, and so. Thank you for your kind comments, Brother Lovelay, and everyone throughout this particular week. When we get to this section of Matthew chapter 7, you don't have to study this in great detail to realize that this is kind of the invitation. If you were going to try to take the Sermon on the Mount and look at it in the way that we look at sermons, I would propose that this is where the conclusion of the sermon starts. This is Jesus' call, his altar call, if you want to think of it in those terms. And it's kind of hard to divide it. We're going to kind of cut this section in half and look at a little of it tonight and a little of it tomorrow night. But it is a very tightly considered section, and the appeals that are here are very, very straightforward. I want to read this, and then I want to draw your attention to a couple of other passages as we get started. Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 13. Jesus has just finished with, as we talked about yesterday evening, I think our dispositions towards others as we have applied all of these principles that he has offered to us as we become citizens of the kingdom and as we take on the character and as we become the influences and we regard the law and all of these things we've talked about. And when you get to this point, I want you to notice as we read, there are two admonitions that everything in this section revolve around. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now that's where we're going to stop studying this evening. The thought continues. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built a house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I mentioned there are two admonitions here. They should jump out at us when we study this section of Scripture. And if they don't, I want to propose to you that maybe you're not studying carefully enough. You're not listening for what God's calling us to. The two admonitions are enter and beware. Really, these are the call that Jesus makes when he gets to the end of all these things that he's been saying. And essentially, the point is, what you do with this information is critical. Last night when we finished, we made the observation from Proverbs that Solomon paints a picture and he calls his children to walk in certain paths. I want to start there again. I want you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. And I want you to notice, actually, beginning all the way back up into verse 10, if you would. Solomon says, "Hear, my son." This is Proverbs 4 and verse 10. "Hear, my son, and receive my sayings. The years of your life will be many. I've taught you in the way of wisdom. I've led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter into the path of the wicked, nor walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and pass on. They do not sleep unless they've done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness, they drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Their life to those who find them, health to their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it spring the issues of life. Put away a deceitful mouth and perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Let your eyelids lie right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn from the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil." Do you appreciate this is the admonition of the Bible? I mean, the essence of the revelation of God to mankind is found right here. It's repeated over and over and over through the Scriptures. End of Deuteronomy chapter 30, when Moses is about to leave the people and Joshua is going to lead them into the Promised Land, God tells them, "Look, I've set before you right and wrong, good and evil. Choose life. Why choose death? Choose the right path," Solomon says to his children. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 8, there's even more an interesting call to this idea of God's asking us to make a choice. In Proverbs 8, the first couple of verses, "Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift her voice?" Now look very carefully where wisdom is calling from. "She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gate at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors." And then he goes on to elaborate on the message. Do you appreciate that God portrays us at the top of a hill, and one path is going this way, and another path is going this way, and wisdom is calling to us to make the right choice? And then again, at the gates of the city, where there's two roads that intersect, and God's calling us to make the right choice. When you get to Matthew chapter 7, and the straight and narrow way, enter in at this gate and avoid this way, it is the New Testament version of this same call that God has been making to man forever. What are you doing with your life? What decisions are you making? What considerations have you given? The difference is, when you get to Matthew chapter 7, is the imagery has changed. I think this is interesting. I thought it was interesting that Colin chose the 99th Psalm tonight. I don't know if it's providential or if we're just kind of thinking in the same terms. Do you appreciate the imagery in Matthew chapter 7? We think of the straight and narrow way. But I want you to notice that it's portrayed this enter the right path, go in the narrow gate. What's being portrayed by gates and paths and what lies beyond it are cities. We see it probably more prominently in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus is giving the keys to the kingdom to Peter. And he talks about the gates of hell will not prevail against God's kingdom. And the picture is cities. We live in a whole different world than they did. They were an agrarian economy. And cities represented things to them that they don't represent to us. If I never had to go to another big city, I'd be just fine. In fact, I'd just be happy as I could be. Cities represent way too many people to me and all the junk that goes with it. But to them, I want you to appreciate cities, especially Jerusalem, to the Jews, represented something meaningful. Jesus is talking about the way to life, but throughout the whole lesson, he's been talking about the kingdom, and it becomes very clear that those concepts are becoming interwoven. What path are you following? Where does it end up? Are you going to go into the kingdom? Are you going to follow this path into this walled city? Children of Israel had a long history with this image. Abraham meets Melchizedek when he comes back from rescuing Lot from the kings that were confederated together. And Melchizedek stands out not only because of the kind of odd description of him in Hebrews. Melchizedek stands out because he is both a priest and the king of Salem, which was Jerusalem. And so this idea that God's person, this mysterious representative of God who's greater than Abraham, is living in this place. And as you go forward, David, we run into David in Jerusalem. The children of Israel didn't take this city. It was a Jebusite city. And the reason they didn't take it is because it's up on mountains and it was walled. And not until David becomes king, what is that, 400 years roughly after they go into the promised land, do they finally take the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. And David makes it his city and fortifies it. And it becomes this place in the minds of the children of Israel that was just almost impregnable. Solomon builds the temple there. And God comes in a physical manifestation with his glory and inhabits the temple itself. And to the Jews, this is this glorious place that's always been associated with God that we now have fortified, and God lives there, and God dwells there, and God cares for it. And it represented safety and strength and power. Turn over to a couple of Psalms with me. Psalm 48. And I want you to listen to this concept about Jerusalem. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Behold, the kings assembled, and they passed by together. They saw it, and they marveled, and they were troubled, and they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in travail, and when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generations following. Listen, this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. So when you get to the 99th Psalm and you hear echoes of that same sentiment, to the children of Israel, the idea of the city of Jerusalem was just almost hand in hand with the strength and power of God Himself. I would propose to you that when Jesus offers this image at the end of this sermon, it probably appealed to them in ways that it doesn't appeal to us. This is, choose the road that goes to where God is. That's the appeal. And I'm going to tell you, this is a fascinating appeal. We read the very end of Matthew chapter 7 where the people are astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one having authority. Jesus is equating his own words with spending eternity with God. We wonder why they accused him of blasphemy, folks. He said things that people just didn't say in that day, that no one else could honestly say. These are my words. These are the things you have to consider. You get down, and we'll talk about this tomorrow night. When he says in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine, well, who says that? God says that. And God's beckoning us to come to his city to be with him. I think that's what the Jews heard. I don't think we necessarily hear it. We get so caught up so quickly in the straight and narrow and the exclusive way that we don't appreciate the call. The call is choose. And the choice that Jesus offers is, first of all, enter the city I'm offering to you. If you're a Jew listening to this, and I think it's important to put it in its perspective, that once again, like so many other things in the Sermon on the Mount, they must have gone, enter? We're already in it. Well, and we look at them and go, well, I tell you, those people, they just didn't get it. Let me suggest something to us. Pardon me saying it this way. Let me suggest something to us Church of Christ folks. Okay? Just because we've been baptized and just because we worship with a group of people that hopefully are holding true to the Word of God doesn't mean that you and I personally have done what Jesus is telling us to do. When you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there is a personal call to activity in regards to the demands that God has offered to us. We have spent the entire week talking about just these few chapters. And it's as if Jesus is saying, what are you going to do with this? You can't ignore it. You're going to have to do something with it. And so the question that we need to start with this evening is, what are you doing with your life? I know you're here. I know some of you have been here all week. I appreciate that. I know that you've listened. It's been quite obvious. The question is, are you going to do anything with this stuff? Are you just going to go, well, you know, I thought about some things this week I hadn't thought about before in the Sermon on the Mount. That was pretty cool. And then you go off and you don't change yourself. You don't make yourself any better. You don't adopt these things that Jesus has said. It goes in one ear and out the other ear. And I think that was part of the issue that the Jews are having to confront, that Jesus is calling them to. It is an unavoidable choice to be made. What are you going to do with this kingdom material? Are you going to strive to enter it? In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 13 for a moment. This context is different, and yet there's some fascinating parallels. This is if I'm understanding Luke correctly, this would be kind of later in Jesus' ministry. He has preached in Galilee, he's preached in Judea, and he's working his way through Perea and on his way back down to Judea again. And someone approaches him, and I'm looking down at my Bible going, I'm in John. Okay, Luke chapter 13. Let me join you, okay? Verse 22, he's going through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, and someone comes to him and says, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, if you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, which, as I have proposed through the week, this is kind of Jesus' stock sermon, then Jesus probably was saying this at the end of these lessons on a regular basis. I don't think that this is the only time Jesus said these things. Again, Luke reflects that. Different circumstances. And now, someone who maybe hasn't heard this sermon, and they're walking along, and he comes up, and he's following Jesus, and he's learning about Jesus, and he asks the question that all of us want to know. How many folks are really going, are there just a few? And the reason that we want to know how many are going to be saved is because of the odds. If there's going to be a bunch of folks saved, our odds are better, right? If there's only going to be a few folks saved, then we're looking around at everybody else going, I'm not sure that I'm going to make it. And that's what this guy's thinking. Are there few that are going to be saved? And Jesus' reply is interesting. He offers the same teaching that he offers here with one slight variation. He says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then he offers a little illustration about the master closing the door. I want you to notice two things about that statement. Number one, Jesus doesn't just come out and answer the statement, yes or no, but Jesus makes it very clear what the answer is. Because he says a lot of folks are going to look for this path and they're not going to find it. Which is another way of saying, yes, there's just going to be a few that are saved. Let that sink in for a minute, folks. There's a lot of folks in this world that are going to be lost. And you and I are privileged to have spent a week looking at the very thing that is the key to making sure that we're not among those that are lost. Jesus has laid out the way. We know what it is. He's making it very clear. Many, he says in Luke, will seek to enter and will not be able. The only reason you and I won't be able is because of our choice, not because of our knowledge. So what's it going to be? And the other thing I want you to notice is the first word. It's translated, I guess even, anybody reading New American Standard, ESV, does it use the word strife? Strife? The word is agonize. It is, if you took our word agonize, that is a transliteration. You take the letters from one language, you put them in another language. Agonize is a Greek word, and this is the Greek word. And you need to understand, you don't, when you agonize to do something, you're not just playing at it. Jesus, when the man says, are there a few that enter the kingdom? Jesus says, yeah, there are, and you better be working really, really hard. And we look at that and go, wait a minute, our salvation is not earned. No, I don't believe our salvation is earned. We are saved by the grace of God who has offered a sacrifice and the mercy of God who will pronounce us His own on the day of judgment because of the forgiveness of our sins. But it doesn't mean we're not supposed to work hard. You know, Calvinism has impacted a lot of things in the way that the common religious person thinks. And one of the things that it has done is it has convinced people that the mercy of God, it is a misappreciation of the difference between grace and mercy. People think that the mercy of God is going to be so overwhelming that God's just going to save everybody. When's the last time you went to a funeral and somebody got up and said, you know, this old boy here, he never went to services. He wasn't a very good man. He wasn't very kind to people. And the chances are pretty good he's going to go to hell. When's the last time you heard that at a funeral? Everybody in Texas is going to be in heaven. And it's not because they live in Texas or lived in Texas. It's going to be because everybody thinks God's going to save everybody. And yet we come to this point in this sermon and Jesus is saying, look, you're going to have to enter. And at other times what he tells us is you're going to have to work hard. It doesn't mean God's not going to save us by his mercy and by the grace of Jesus Christ. But we just can't lollygag along and think we're going to be saved. There is a decision and a challenge, which we have seen throughout this sermon. And so as Jesus brings it to a conclusion, that's the challenge. You're going to have to enter. And then, as he goes on to say in this same little section, you only have two choices. There's two ways. There's one way that leads to life, and there's another way that leads to destruction, and that's it. And if there is an application from this for our age, this is it. And you all know that. You know we're going to talk about this when we get to this section. Oh, man, we live in such an ecumenical age where people don't They don't want to talk about the Bible anymore. They certainly don't want to debate about the Bible. I don't know who all the visitors here are this evening. You may not be a Christian. You may have convictions about religion where you have been told all your life, you know, all these doctrinal issues, if they're Baptist, if they're Church of Christ, if they're Methodist, those things aren't big deals. There's lots of roads to heaven. We're all serving the same God, and we shouldn't be divided. God doesn't want us to be divided. Well, this teaching doesn't sell well in our ecumenical age. Because Jesus did not say there are a lot of different ways to heaven. He didn't say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're honest and sincere. And I tell you, folks, the temptation is to look at everybody around and say, well, you know, I feel for the denominational world because they just don't get it. Let's go back to that judge not that you be not judged part that we talked about. Am I in the right way? It's a question we need to be asking ourselves every day. And the answer is not simply, I'm worshiping with the Church of Christ, and we don't have an instrument of music, and we don't send money to an orphan's home. It's much, much bigger than that. The answer is, am I following the Beatitudes? Is that my character? The answer is, am I light and salt in this world? The answer is, do I uphold God's law with such passion, with such determination what's the word? Man, I hate getting old. Such a dedication to excellence that every law is not just a matter of keeping the law, it's a matter of changing my heart. Is my life a testimony to personal devotion? Am I praying? Am I doing good? Am I meditating on God's Word? Am I giving up the stuff of this life and quit worrying about temporal things so that I'm seeking first the kingdom? And am I treating other people godly? That's the way. And that's a whole lot tougher than making sure that we're baptized for remission of our sins and we don't wheel in a piano. It's a lot tougher. And thus Jesus describes the way to life as narrow and difficult. I wish that we kept some of the old King James wording at times, because there are times when it conveys things in the language that I think get lost in real translation. And this is one of those passages when Jesus describes the way in verse 14, the gate being narrow and the way difficult. The word difficult, the old versions used straight. And so the old straight and narrow way, and people think, yeah, straight, it doesn't bend. No. Man, it's complete opposite of the concept. Straight means it weaves around. And it goes here and goes there. And it is not an easy road to follow. It demands a lot of discipline and a lot of attention and a lot of dedication to the way. And we need to be realistic about those demands. That God wants us to be selfless, that God wants us to be focused, that we're not going to be popular, that there's only going to be a few folks following that way. That's the challenge of Christianity. Everybody wants to be saved. We just don't like the demands of the Savior. And we have to be the people that stand up for that in this world. And now you're back to the salt and light. Are you starting to see how this is all woven together? And you can't get away from one concept without falling into another concept, and that Jesus builds on all of these things over and over and over? Imagine the reaction to the Jews. Hey, I'm a child of Abraham. I don't have to worry about all this stuff. I'm a shoe-in. Jesus is going, no, you're not. Not unless you do all this stuff I've been telling you to do. If you think that, then you're just a hypocrite like the Pharisees are. What's your reaction to this? Don't take notes thinking, okay, I'm going to use this next time I have a Bible study with somebody else. Get your mirror out. That's where the application starts. Am I selfless? Am I devoted? Do I appreciate the demands of discipleship? Am I willing to make whatever sacrifices in order to uphold this way, this exclusive way, only one way? Dad, several of you mentioned this week, Dad's fond of finishing, you know, his sermons with, if you miss heaven, you just missed all there is. And by the way, you need to get that quote right, okay? It is, if you missed heaven, you've just missed all there is. Write that down, okay? Well, you know, that's only one side of the truth. If you missed heaven, hell is all there is. And the way to heaven's not a piece of cake. It is a wonderful life. It spares us from all kinds of difficulties. It is a realization of what Solomon was trying to tell us in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. Everything in this life is vanity. You're not going to have any satisfaction. You might as well find your satisfaction in where you're going. You're not going to get it here, but it's not going to be an easy life. It is going to demand of you things, the self-sacrifice that you probably never would have appreciated about yourself. But it leads to life, and it leads to the Father. It leads to that city where God dwells. But the only other option is this big old wide way with a lot of people on it that ends up in destruction. And I would make this application for us. You understand this. I'm not talking to folks that don't get this. This is easy to understand, but here is the one thing about this that strikes me. We are so consumed sometimes with our standing in the religious world, with our standing in society, with how many folks, you know, I know churches and preachers that how many folks are in that congregation is everything. Numbers are everything. Numbers are deceiving, folks. Yeah, we need to be teaching people the gospel. We need to be baptizing folks. We need to evangelize. But we need to teach them the truth. They need to understand what's demanded of them. Getting them wet without teaching repentance, without them understanding what it is that God is offering and what God wants, that this way is straightened and narrow. We're not doing them any favors if we're not teaching repentance and baptism. And the reality is, we don't like it that our congregations are small. Do you not listen to what Jesus is saying? Most people are not going to do this. And it is a harsh truth. It's kind of like Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus tells the apostles, "Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword." Is that what God wants? No. But is that what God has brought? Is that the reality? Yes, it is. And all of these popular things that we are tempted to compromise on so we can get more people in, they lead to destruction. It's only God's way that leads to life. And so the charge is, choose carefully what gate you're going into, what way you're walking in. Continue to walk in it, because there's only two. The other admonition begins in verse 15. And it's, again, a very simple admonition. After saying, look, here's one way, here's another way, you've only got those two choices, the final thing that Jesus says is you need to be wary. I wish we translated this word in the way that it means. That's what beware means. Beware means be wary, be careful, be watchful. Be a little paranoid. We don't like that idea, but the reality is God calls for some degree of that, because there are people that are going to try to get us out of the straight and narrow way, the difficult way, where all the twists and the turns are and all the sacrifice. Satan doesn't want us there because he wants to do everything he can to undermine God. And you and I are just pawns. He doesn't care about your soul. He's not offering you the wonders of this life because he thinks you're so great and he really has to have you on his team. You and I are pawns. Satan is using us to try to dishonor God, and he is using people. And so Jesus says, you, You need to beware because there are false prophets out there. The prophet was predominantly a spokesman for God. Think of a preacher. We tend to think of prophets as future tellers, and at times God did use them to foretell what was going to happen. But most of the time, you study the prophets in the Old Testament, and all they're doing is the same thing we're doing now. Here's God's law; we're calling people to it, and they understood that was the role of a spokesman. But there are spokesmen who give themselves out to be spokesmen for God that would lead us down that big, wide path. And just as it was then, so it is now. The Old Testament gave two tests to determine who a true prophet was. Both in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, when God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses. One of the things he says is, people that don't listen to him are going to fail. And he's talking about Jesus. The other thing that he says is, if they tell you something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, then they're a false prophet. Interestingly enough, if you back up to Deuteronomy chapter 13, he's already told them, now look, if a guy comes and tells you something's going to happen and it happens, you think, well, he's a prophet, right? No, he says, if it happens, but if his message is, I want you to follow me to worship other gods, then he says he's a false prophet too. The interesting thing about that is that God raises the possibility that there are prophets who look and sound like they're legitimate even by God's standards. God's standard is he tells you something, it happens. But what underlines it all is he leading you to God? Because even if he tells you something's going to happen and it does happen, that doesn't make him a prophet. It's only if he tells you what's going to happen, and it does happen, and he's leading you to God, that makes him a prophet. It's interesting to me. Because then, as you go through the Bible, you find times where people were able to do kind of impressive things. People ask from time to time, you know those magicians and pharaohs, people ask, do you think they were real? And I'll tell you the answer that I give folks. I don't know. I don't know if they were real or not. It appears that they were. It says that they were able to duplicate the things until they finally get to one, and they recognize this is power beyond us. You've got exorcists in the New Testament that Paul runs into in Ephesus. Were they real or were they fake? I don't know. I want to say they were fake, but I don't know. But just because someone has some power doesn't make them a spokesman for God. And I hear people argue in our day and age, well, I think people can speak in tongues. Well, I think people can do miracles. And my first reaction to that is, well, God says that age is going to end. And so you can study 1 Corinthians 13. You can study some other passages in that regard. But you know what the bottom line is? Even if that's true, if they're telling you to do something that you can't find in the Bible, it makes them a false prophet. Is that not interesting to you? And the world is following people right and left down this big, wide pathway with millions and millions of people because the guys look good. They are in sheep's clothing. They don't appear to be ungodly. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us that Satan has the ability to transform himself into an angel of light. And so it shouldn't surprise us that his ministers can appear to be authoritative people. I'm going to tell you what that means for us, folks. It means we need to be on guard. And I know that that's kind of old school. Those of us that are my age or older, man, we heard that all our life, right? Good. Our young folks need to hear it more than they do. Because they're growing up in an age where the world believes that it doesn't matter what you believe, and there are many paths to heaven, and Pastor Billy Bob over here at the community church is a good old boy. And God's talking to him, whispering in his ear, and they're doing all kinds of wonderful things in the name of God. Well, if Pastor Billy Bob is not teaching what's in the Bible, Pastor Billy Bob is a false prophet. And that's not a popular mindset and position to hold in this economy, in this culture. But God told us this is the way it was going to be. And Jesus warns us. He gives us some help. Here's the way you identify them. By their fruits you shall know them. And I think that probably has two applications, at least as I can appreciate it. Fruit is used a couple of ways in the Scriptures. It's used, I think, first and foremost in regards to character. Fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And I would even propose that the picture in John 15, the vine and the branches, and you bear much fruit. He's not telling the apostles how many people you baptize. I think he's telling the apostles how much you put on Christ. That's what God expects of you. And so one way you can tell who a false teacher is look at the way they're living their life. If they wear cowboy boots and Texas ties and they're living ungodly, it doesn't really matter what they're saying in the pulpit. They're a false prophet. And we need to appreciate that. We have to practice what we're preaching. It is a burden that I don't enjoy about my job. But it is a test. If I'm not doing what I'm telling other people, even Paul says, I buffet my body daily so that I might not be a castaway when I preach to other people. The other bearing fruit. And you get the imagery. Jesus illustrates this here. Good trees and bad trees, and bad trees can't bear good fruit. And the other is, what's the impact of their teaching? It's easy to look at the televangelists and go, well, you know, Joel Osteen is a running joke where I live. And I don't mean to be disrespectful to the man. That's not my place. But I don't hesitate to offer an observation about what makes him a false teacher. And it goes back to this character thing. You know, when Hurricane Harvey came through and flooded Houston, Joel Osteen bought the Coliseum where the Houston Rockets used to play, called the Summit, and that's where their big church is. It'll seat, I don't know, 25,000 people. And flood came through Houston, and I tell you, there were a lot of people that had no place to go. And and Osteen refused to open the building to let people stay there on a temporary basis. And he has been roasted ever since. In fact, when Imelda came through and dumped 40 inches a few weeks ago, there were jokes all over the internet that Osteen locked the doors and got out of town before people came wanting to get in. Well, there is one of those character things. But it's not just about the big televangelists. It's about the day in and day out people that we run into who are preaching in all of these mega churches and all these little churches all over this country, who not only are not practicing what they preach, they're not leading people to God. It is interesting how many people in this country go to church and live ungodly lives. You see it on the internet all the time. You see it on Facebook all the time. One post, they're praising God, and the next post, they're in a bikini drinking beer. And I look at that and go, you know, that's not really consistent. You know what that tells you? That tells you that whoever's telling them that it's okay to live that way is a false teacher. And God warns us about that just over and over. Galatians 1 and 2 Timothy are consumed with, Timothy, I'm leaving you in Ephesus because people are about to come teaching things that are not right, and you're going to have to stand up for the truth. It's in almost every chapter in 1 and 2 Timothy. And we need to be serious about it. Be careful who you're listening to, folks. This is the application for us. Be careful the books you buy. Be careful the video tapes that you read. There's always some rock star that comes along that people uphold as some hero because they embrace something that you and I embrace. Here's some big novelist over here who believes in baptism for the mission of sin. And so suddenly, they are all on our team. Now, they may be a rank Calvinist in every other aspect, and we don't see that because we look for things to justify who we like. Be careful who you're reading, who you're listening to. Because there are false prophets out there that will lead us to hell. And as Jesus finishes this lesson, that's one of the two admonitions. You're going to have to make a choice what you're going to do with this material. And then you're going to have to be really, really careful about who you listen to that you think is going to help you serve your God. Now, don't come up to me and ask me after services why I didn't just make that statement and we all go home about 35, 40 minutes ago. But that is the simplicity of the invitation here. What path are you on? And so that's the question I'd leave you with. What path are you on? Are you doing anything with this? Are you watching out? Are you living a life where life is about serving God and being a part of the kingdom, and that is the essence of who we are? And yeah, that's kind of strange. But not to God. Not for His kingdom. So I hope you give some consideration to that. We'll finish these thoughts, and we'll kind of start with these thoughts tomorrow night and look at these last few verses. Thanks for your time, for your attention. Hope it's been helpful. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we could help you at all in your efforts to serve the Lord. We invite your response while we stand and while we sing.